Okay, we always start with our review, and so we're going to remember that Israel had cried out to the Lord because of their slavery, and the Lord had heard their cry and sent Moses as their leader. And then with the mighty hand of the Lord, God had, with the 10 plagues, showing that he and not the gods of Egypt are, he alone is God. And you remember when they came out into the wilderness, they were at the Red Sea. So we've got the sea in front of us. Who's coming behind? The Egyptians. You're a slave. What are you thinking? Uh-oh. So who do they complain against? They grumble and complain against Moses. And the Lord says, watch and see what I will do, because today I will redeem you. How was God's presence visible at this time? What did it look like? A big cloud, a pillar of cloud. And so that pillar of cloud now moves behind Israel so that Israel is in daylight. Egypt's in the dark. He parts the sea. They walk through on dry ground. And when everybody's safely across, the cloud moves. And Egypt sees, oh, they've escaped. But they look out and see that there's a path through the sea. Egypt had brought what with it besides all the men? Chariots and horses. Do you remember how many? 600. Now, they had the latest technology. So these horses and chariots go into the sea along with the men. And the Lord removes his hand from holding the water. And what happens? All of those that are in drowned, and Israel is redeemed. And that day they had a great celebration. Miriam now leads the women with tambourines. She's singing praises to the Lord, recounting his strength, his salvation, his holiness, his glory, his great love. And they express extreme faith that God will bring them into that promised land. And then they start walking. 3 days later, what's the problem? Water. There's no more water. Well, actually, there was water. They saw it, but what was the problem with the water? It was bitter. It was murky. It was undrinkable. So God had Moses take a piece of wood and throw it in, and instantly the water was healed. It became crystal clear and the people could drink it. And God gave them a new name. He says, I am Yahweh Rapha, the God who heals. This was an illustration. Just as God healed that water, he can heal Israel. And then they went to Elam. Oh, Elam, it means great trees. How many palm trees were there? 70. How many springs were there? 12. And we talked about the importance of the details. When there are numbers, what does 7 mean? Completion. Because God made the earth in 6 days, and on the 7th day it was complete, and he rested. Throughout Scripture, 7 means complete. If it's 7 times 10, it's an abundance. There were 12 springs. How many tribes are there? 12 tribes. So God is telling us there was enough for everybody. God's abundance. And so they rested. And then they walked on. 1 month later, now the provisions, whatever they had brought from Egypt, is gone. So now they start grumbling and complaining. What's the problem this time? We want meat. And what did they glamorize? Life in Egypt. Remember, we sat around pots of meat. And here we are out in the desert. But remember, the Lord is training these slaves. He's gentle with them. He's caring for them. And that evening, what came into the camp? Quail. They had all the meat they wanted. And in the morning, they had manna, which was like flakes of coriander that they could grind and make bread. What's the Hebrew word for manna? What does it mean in Hebrew?
Manna.
What is it? That's what manna means. So what I want us to see is no matter where they traveled, no matter where the camp was, the Lord provided. No water, no problem. God gave them water. No food, no problem. God brought them in quails. No bread, no problem. God gives them manna. What is he doing? He's building a nation. They need to learn to trust him. They need to learn to obey him. So our story picks up today in chapter 17, and Israel is once again on the move. 17:1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, which is short for Sinai, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Now, Israel doesn't realize it, but they're actually heading to a destination and appointment with the Lord on Mount Sinai. But the terrain that they're walking through currently is breathtaking. Think Grand Canyon and the Painted Mountains. They're walking through these valleys, but all around them are these mountains that have gray, red, brown, green, white, and black. Also, in this same area that they're in, the Egyptians have both their copper mines and their turquoise mines. They're traveling from place to place until they come to the place called Rephidim. Now, Rephidim is not a location. It simply means in Hebrew a resting place. This is to be a place of rest and comfort. What's the problem? Once again, there's no water. Who do they take it out on? Moses, demanding that Moses give them water to drink. Verse 2. So Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. And they said, "Why did you ever bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Moses already said, "The Lord is testing you. Will you learn to trust him?" What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to ask the Lord. I can just hear Moses. At this point, remember when he got called, what did he say to the Lord? Besides arguing five times, his bottom line was, "Send somebody else. I don't want this job." And the Lord told Moses, "Just go. I'm going to provide Aaron for you, but you go. And I will be with you." Moses has already been traveling with the Lord for over a month now, and he knows where his strength comes. Look, verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're ready to stone me." You know, you can hear the frustration in his voice. What am I going to do with these people? This is the first time we've seen this phrase used, but it's going to come as a common phrase for all prophets from this point forward. These people refers to those rebelling against the Lord. Moses is trying to be God's representative. He's trying to share with the people. He's trying to help them to trust and obey the Lord. What do they constantly do? They constantly grumble and they constantly rebel. He says, "Lord, what am I supposed to do with these people? And they want to kill me." That will solve the problem, right? Verse 5. The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord really among us or not?" Now, the Lord instructs Moses, he's to walk on ahead of the people, he's to lead the people, and he's to bring the elders with him. These elders represent the 12 tribes, so we're talking about 12 men plus Moses. They are going to be witnesses to these events. How many of these 2 million people are going to actually be able to see what's happening? They're not, but their representatives are the elders. So they are right there with Moses. So they are here to be the witnesses. Notice it says the Lord himself will stand before them. I think a better translation would be the Lord will be with him. I don't think he's physically standing there, and I don't even think the pillar of cloud is there, but his presence is right there with Moses. And he's to be at the rock of Horeb. Horeb in Hebrew means desert, but after next week's lesson, it's going to be referred to as the mountain of God. So Horeb will be the mountain of God from this point on. Now, at this point, there's another test taking place, but it's actually for Moses. And this is another key piece to understanding Jesus. And normally I don't like to jump ahead, but it's going to be a long time before we ever get to the Gospels. So think about this. He is to strike the rock. Jesus calls himself, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. And we get clarity in 1 Corinthians 10:3. They, meaning the Israelites, all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Moses is to strike the rock, and living water will come forth. That'll be important as the story continues. But the Israelites are so busy focusing on their situation and their lack of faith that they're rebelling against the Lord. And I can hear Moses. Will these people ever learn? Will they ever trust? Well, up to this point, the Israelites' journey has been challenged only with the basic needs of life. But when they go into the promised land, they're going to face enemies. So the Lord takes them now to a next level. Is he able to provide for their needs when they're facing enemies? The first enemy that we meet are the Amalekites. Well, who are the Amalekites? There's actually two groups of nomads in this wilderness where they are. They're coming close to the Negev. And there are the Kenites and the Amalekites in this wilderness. Both of them are nomads. Both of them are shepherds. The Kenites are descended from Midian. And we're going to meet some of the Kenites later. But they are friendly because we remember who's Moses married to. Zipporah, who is a Midianite. Who's his father? Jethro, who's a Midianite. So the Kenites are related to the Midianites, descended from Abraham, and they are friendly. On the other hand, we've got these Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites, I sent you in your lesson today, are descended from Esau, Jacob's twin brother. What did Jacob do that he had to flee from Esau? What had he stolen? His birthright, which means the name, the inheritance, carrying on the family line. So Jacob has that. Esau resented him. The Amalekites hate, I can't emphasize that enough, hate the descendants of Jacob because they stole the birthright and they want it. They are a fierce tribe of nomads. And now here's Israel, 2 million of them plus animals, and they're coming to graze in the very area where they are. They're afraid that Israel is going to settle into their territory. Who are the Amalekites? We're going to face them all the way to the end of Scripture. But have you ever heard of a man named Haman? Mm-hmm. Who is Haman? The enemy that tries to wipe out the Jews in Esther is the Amalekites. God gives them a lot of time to repent and turn, but they do not. Incidentally, in the text, he's called an Agagite. And then you have to go back to the story of Saul. When Saul was to wipe out the Amalekites, he did not, and he saved the king Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites. So when you get to Esther, he's an Agagite because he's descended from the king of the Amalekites. But anyway, I digress. 17 verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Now this is the first battle that Israel is going to face, and we're introduced to two men that we haven't met before, Joshua and Hur. Now, nothing is said about them indicating that the audience knew them very well. As I mentioned in our discussion, from Jewish tradition, Hur was probably Miriam's husband. Aaron is his brother. Joshua is his assistant. Joshua's name is Hoshea, which means salvation, but Moses changes it, we'll see later, to Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Notice this. Young Joshua, and he's probably about 40 at this point, is commissioned as commander-in-chief, and he's told, now go out to the men, and I want you to recruit an army. These are slaves, they're untrained, they have no weapons, they're undisciplined, and by the way, the enemy is already attacking. And he does. Now we get a little bit of more detail that will help us in Deuteronomy 25:17. Moses writes, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt? When you were weary, when you were worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind because they had no fear of God." So what are the Amalekites doing? They're attacking those that are straggling behind. This is cowardly. It's a weak and weary straggler that's just trying to make it, and now the enemy's coming against him. But I want you to notice this battle because it's being fought on two fronts. Joshua is doing the physical battle, but Moses is doing the real battle, the spiritual battle. Verse 10. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other side, until his hands remained steady till sunset. So Moses has the staff of God in his hand. This is an ancient battle strategy. It was interesting. When I was doing my research, if you were going to battle, I mean, they didn't have technology and telephones and all that kind of stuff. So the commander would hold his rod up when they were to attack, and then he would put it down when they were to retreat. So at this point now, Moses is holding up the staff of the Lord, telling Joshua, attack. But as we talked about, he's saying, Lord, this is your battle. You fight this. Sometimes we call it intercessory prayer today, giving it back to the Lord. Verse 13. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with a sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. What a day of triumph and encouragement for the people. But Israel is still in God's school of training. So rather than fighting the battle for them, and the Lord could have easily wiped them out, but he doesn't. He partners with them. He shows, I am with you, but this is yours to do. So what is he doing? They're creating trust in the Lord that he will help them overcome their enemies, and also trust and respect for Joshua because he's going to be their leader. Think about it. When they go into the promised land, they're going to be fighting battles all the time, and Joshua is going to be their leader. But because Amalek attacked Israel, they will not be able to be continuing on as a people group. We're going to see that God calls Israel his family. And anybody that comes against God's family then or today will fall against God's judgment.
Mercy, does this, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek, and I assume that means descendants also.
Exactly.
What exactly does that mean? Do they continue his descendants into this time period?
To blot out means they will have no descendants. They will not be carried on the family name. The biggest fear for the Israelites or any ancient people is that they will not have a son who can carry on their lineage. God is going to give them all the way till the time of Esther to repent and turn to him. But if they don't, there will be no descendants. There's no Amalekites today.
Okay.
But he gives them hundreds of years to repent and turn back. Okay. But there are consequences for sin. And in the case, if you come against God's people, who are you really coming against?
God.
The Lord. And there are consequences. And he basically said they are not going to continue as a people group.
Wow.
Okay?
That's pretty heavy duty.
It is heavy duty, but it's not instant.
Yeah.
And who are they descended from? Abraham, Isaac, Esau. It's not that they don't know.
Yeah.
It's that they rebel and they choose to go the other way. So there will be God's judgment. Verse 15. So Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against Amalek from generation to generation." Notice, generation to generation, they're still going to have time to repent. If they don't, there will be an ultimate judgment. And then Moses gave the Lord a new name, Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is my banner. When they had the water healed, he was the Lord who is the healer, Yahweh Rapha. Now, after this victory, he's called the Lord is my banner, Yahweh Nisi.
How do you spell Nisi?
N-I-S-S-I.
That's Moses.
No, Moses gave the Lord a new name. The names of the Lord reflect his character so that Israel can hold on to it. When they go into battle, they're going to call on Yahweh Nisi because he's my banner. Well, what's a banner? We would think of it as a flag, but not in these ancient times. The banner would be like a rod, or in this case, the staff. And on top, there's some sort of ornament that would identify these people as a group. And the commander, the military commander, would be carrying this banner or this rod to say, this is who we are, and we are rallying around this. In the case of Moses, he says, our banner is Yahweh Nisi, and we are rallying around him. We are his people. We are doing his work. We will follow him. And then we come to Moses' family in Exodus chapter 18. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I have become an alien in a foreign country." And the others was named Eleazar, for he said, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons." When Moses was first called by the Lord, you remember he had headed out to Egypt with his wife Zipporah and his two sons. And that day, the Lord met him and was about to kill him. What did Zipporah do? She circumcised his son. The covenant says that you must circumcise your son to be part of Israel. Moses is going to be the leader of Israel to bring them out to God's promised land to fulfill that covenant. And if he hasn't followed it, that wouldn't be, I mean, how could he make an example to the people? So Zipporah knew this. She takes care of it. But Moses realizes it. I don't know what's going to happen. It's not safe for Zipporah and the boys. So they go back to Jethro. And at this point now, it's safe, and so Jethro's hearing what's going on, and so he's bringing Moses' family back to him.
Was Abraham circumcised? Do we know?
It says they were all circumcised on the same day, so I would assume yes, because Ishmael was 13 when the covenant was given. So they would all be circumcised. We know Moses was circumcised at birth, but he did not follow through in the land of Midian with circumcising his sons, making them part of the covenant promise. So this was important. Verse 7. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to Yahweh who rescued you from the land of the Egyptians, and a Pharaoh who has rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this for those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of the Lord. Now both Moses and Jethro are great leaders. The title Jethro means His Excellency. He's a priest in Midian. And so when great leaders meet in ancient time, there's a proper protocol, we would say, or ceremony. And Moses is following this exactly. He hears that Jethro is arriving, so he goes out to meet him. When he meets him, he bows down, he touches his forehead to the ground. Jethro extends his hand, Moses kisses his hand, and then he rises up to be an equal and kisses him on both cheeks. And that is the proper way to greet a great leader. Then they ask about each other's welfare and go into their tent. And it's interesting because in this culture, there's no time limit. You can talk about whatever happened for as long as you need. There's no hurry like today. Now, it doesn't mention his wife and son's greetings because that would have been private in his tent. But he would have met them. Now Jethro heard all the Lord had done for Moses, and he responds with heartfelt thanks. And again, we're going to remember that the Midianites are descended from Abraham. Jethro is a priest of Yahweh, but not the covenant God. He's the priest of the one true God. He's worshiped God. Do we know anybody else from the travels of Abraham that was the priest of the Most High God? Melchizedek, yes. So there were others that were truly worshiping the Lord, but they are not part of the covenant. So it's important to keep that in mind. Now, Jethro, as senior leader, offers the sacrifices, and this is the first time we've heard about sacrifices. He does a burnt offering and a fellowship offering, and they haven't told us about that yet. We're going to find out about that a little later. But a burnt offering is totally to the Lord. A fellowship offering, they offer the animal, and then part of it goes to the Lord, but part of it, they sit down and eat together in the presence of the Lord. This is called fellowship. And think about it. You're traveling along, and you come to a nomad's, and then they take you in. When you eat a meal together, you are in friendship. They are volunteering to protect you. We might call it a peace treaty. Who is with Moses and Jethro? Did you notice? All the elders, which represent all of Israel. And who is their witness? Who are they in front of? God, the Lord. So this is essentially a peace treaty between these two. 13. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses were doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why are you alone set as judge, while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." It seems that these people have been grumbling against Moses. They've been grumbling against the Lord, and chances are they're grumbling against each other. We know from history when somebody comes out of slavery, especially if they don't have laws, and remember, we haven't been given God's laws yet, they feel that they can do whatever they want. And so we have all these grumblings and disputes, and they're taking them to Moses from morning to evening, all day, every day. Verse 17, Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice. And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them decrees, the laws, and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. Appoint them as officers over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you and simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands you, you will be able to stand the strain and all the people will go home satisfied." The load Moses is carrying is way too heavy every day. Jethro loves him, and as a friend and advisor, he's able to speak freely to Moses, telling him if he keeps this pace up, he's going to, what we say, burn out. He's not going to be able to continue. He needs to make changes. And so he suggests good counsel. He says, "I want you to look at the people, and I want you to choose men who, number one, fear God, and number two, are not interested in bribes or personal gain." What he didn't say is, "I want you to go and choose elders." Did you notice that? Yep. It's not based on age or position. It's based on heart. I'm looking for leaders whose hearts are turned first towards the Lord. But he also adds, "if God so commands." Jethro says, "Here's my best advice, but you check in with the Lord. And if he says go, then do this." Verse 24, Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He did choose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judge for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Moses now has help, other leaders, and if you think about it, if one person is serving as judge for over 2 million people, how long will it take to get your case?
Oh my gosh. Years.
Probably a long, long time. So now not only is the workload spread out, but it makes the people happier because they can go to their own tribe, to a leader there, and get it solved quickly. If it's too difficult, then the leader can go to Moses and he can take it to the Lord and the Lord can resolve it. Then verse 24 simply ends, "Moses sent his father-in-law on his way and Jethro returned to his own country." We don't know how long he was there, but an interesting thing about hospitality in the Old Testament, and for that matter in the New Testament, when you come under somebody's hospitality and eat a meal with them, you may not leave until they give you permission. No. Remember that? Yes. Jacob went and lived with Laban. Mm-hmm. And every time he tried to leave, did Laban say yes? No, you need to work 7 more years for another wife. No, I need you to take care of my sheep. Jacob never did get permission to leave, so what did he do? He fled at night. And then Laban follows him and said, why did you leave? I didn't get to say goodbye. And he says, because you didn't let me. But hospitality requires permission to leave. So this lesson has always been kind of special to me because you see two different types of leaders that God uses. And notice the unconventional training of each one. Moses is God's shepherd leader. And he was trained as a prince of Egypt, so he knows how to read, he knows how to write, he knows all the things of Egypt, including how to lead people. But that wasn't the main training. God took him out into the desert to lead sheep. Notice, you don't push sheep. You lead sheep by their voice. My uncle raised sheep, and he was the only one that could get them when they went out on the road. Ernie, the sheep's on the road. He'd go out, here, sheepy, 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 and call them. But Moses will be a shepherd leader and lead God's people. But now Joshua is a different type of leader. So Joshua now is in a different kind of training. It's just beginning him because God is molding him to be a warrior. These slaves, when they go into the promised land, will not be slaves anymore. These are going to be warriors and they need a military commander. So Joshua is in God's school of training right now. And I thought about that. Isn't it wonderful? I can look around at all of us. Each one of us have different life experiences, different personalities, gifts, and talents. But God chooses to use us in different ways. And I love that Tori's sermons over the last month or so has been talking about service. And not all of us are the same. We're not all eyes. We're not all hands. We're all different. But God created us that way. And as I was looking at this, I was asking myself, where am I? And I would encourage you to think about these questions too. Am I in God's school of training? Is the Lord teaching me something? Has he prepared me to serve in a particular way? Is he calling me? Each of these only you can answer with the Lord. But one thing that was consistent in today's lesson and throughout all of scriptures is God calls every single one of us to the same thing. Our priority must be our relationship with the Lord. It must be the Lord first. He's the one that guides. He's the one that leads. And he's the one that shows us what we need to do. Next week, Israel has an appointment with the Lord. They don't know it yet, but they're going to meet him at Mount Sinai. So let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are so good. You're so patient. You're so kind. And yet there comes to be a time when people rebel. There will be judgment. I pray that as we go through this story of Exodus, that we would see you clearly, that we would get to know you in the true biblical sense of experiencing you, your love and your care, understanding that you provide everything we need. Thank you for those that are in this room today. Bless them and help them as they meet you next week on Mount Sinai with the Israelites. In Jesus' name, amen.